You give me 1 minute here. I need to set up an overhead. I need to begin with one little bit of detail this evening. The address list that you got, I'm very appreciative of this personally. It's great to have this information in hand, and I appreciate those who went to the trouble to prepare it for us. The problem is that I have some corrections to give you on that little line that says Dan Smith. First of all, they have changed our area code from 319 to 563, if you're correcting yours, if you have it in hand. And I'm sorry I didn't give you an email. I would appreciate at any time in the future getting any kind of communication from you. And if you would like to jot down my email, let me give it to you. It's really very simple. It's in lowercase, all lowercase, dsmith@emmaus.edu. That's real hard. dsmith@emmaus.edu. What is that? Two M's. E-M-M-A-U-S. Okay? Well, in our last evening, I need to take a moment to say thanks to you all. I've been the invited guest here this week. Many of you are old-timers at this camp. I've been here for other family camps. This is the first time, I think, I've been here for this particular week. Most of you I did not know when I came. Unfortunately, in 1 week, I haven't had a chance to really get to know all of you personally, and most just even a little bit, but it's been great to be here. I have particularly enjoyed the presence of your families. I love to see all the children and young people that are here. I, believe it or not, go to assemblies to speak where I'm the youngest person there. And I like to tell them, folks, the handwriting is on the wall. It's wonderful to see children and young people here. And your families are very, very, very important to God. And I deeply appreciate the opportunity that you've taken to come here together. And I've enjoyed very much being here with you. Thank you for your gracious response. It's always good to minister the Word of God, but it's particularly good to teach the Word to people who enjoy it. And that has certainly been my experience this week. God bless you. I should mention to you that in just a couple of weeks, we get going again in the ministry that's my primary commitment at Emmaus Bible College. A couple of weeks, we get underway. We expect 300 students this year, 300 young adults coming to spend hundreds and hundreds of hours in the study of the Scripture. And I would like to invite you to pray for us and with us that these months will be very fruitful in the lives of these students, that they will make optimum growth and progress in spiritual things, and that we will learn along with them, because I am convinced that when we stop growing and learning, when we stop responding, when we become unteachable, then God is not going to use us anymore. I just sort of sense that, and so we need your prayers that we can keep green and growing along with these young people. It's sort of like having your family. It takes a lot of grace to grow up with your children. And we need to pray for one another in that. Also, to remind you that there's another dimension of our ministry, the Emmaus Correspondence School. We have about 1 million courses of study going out this year. We have 500 million current students in 123 languages. I think that's a pretty big school. I'm not sure. It's hard to get your mind around it. We have over 1,100 offices worldwide that distribute and grade courses. It's a huge work, and the letters from people who come to Christ through this ministry are literally by the wheelbarrow loads. You may not believe that, but it's a magnificent work. And I hope you're praying with us for that and for the hundreds and thousands of people that carry on this work. At the college, we're just a little group of people that produce the courses and distribute them to people who make a ministry out of them. But prison coordinators in this country and missionaries overseas take these courses and make a ministry out of them, and God blesses this work in a rather remarkable way. So I'd urge you to pray for this work. It's We're told one of the greatest evangelical works in the world today, but it doesn't get much notoriety because we're not very good at blowing our horn. But I hope you're praying that God will bless this ministry very, very fruitfully. I have a confession to make about the highlight of my day today. The highlight of my day, believe it or not, was a phone call to my wife, in which I congratulated her and said happy anniversary to her. 44 years ago today, we got married. And I think that in those 44 years, this is the first time we have not been together on our anniversary. So I felt that I should at least call her and say happy anniversary. Can I say just a few personal things there? If you had talked to me the day I got married, I would have probably told you I thought I had made a wonderful choice. Very wise choice. Delighted with that lady that was committing her life to me and I to her. Do you know what? Over the years, I've become aware of the fact that it wasn't that I was so smart. The Lord was looking out for me. I've learned things about that lady that I didn't even know when we got married. The Proverbs say, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And the Lord was looking out for me, the favor of the Lord upon me. And I am so very, very grateful. I need to go on record in my note of thanks to God for the tremendous mercy, blessing, kindness that he showed in providing that helper for me in life. So deeply grateful. In fact, I've come aware of the fact that some of the best things God does for us, some of the deepest dimensions of the work of God in our lives come in terms of family. In many, many ways. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations if I can. I think that some of God's heaviest lessons we learn in terms of family. You know this. You are family people, by and large. I remember the fact that in the second year of our marriage, God gave us our first child. And 5 weeks later, he saw fit to take him. I find his little body cold in the crib that morning. And I want to tell you, those are deep waters. They're deep waters. I carried that little casket on my shoulder across the snowy field to the graveside, and you stand by that little grave and hear your heart cry, my son, my only son. Those are deep waters. Deep waters. I think of a time when we were in camp ministry in the South, and our 2.5-year-old daughter became ill, and before we realized it, having brought her into the town nearby in their little hospital, next thing I heard, she was in a coma. Rushed her into the Vanderbilt Medical Center in a coma. And I remember Dr. Christie, who was then the head pediatrician of what is probably one of the finest pediatric intensive care units in the country, came out and showed me a whole list of tests that they'd given her. He said, well, Mr. Smith, here are the tests we've given your daughter. She has a clean bill of health, and there she lays in a coma. This just demonstrates to us that medicine is not yet an absolute science. Thank you, doctor. He said, I have a hunch. And in a few hours he came back and said, yes, that the doctor out in the little town had prescribed a composine suppository and they'd given her an adult strength. And he said, one more would have killed her. Then he handed me the bottle and it had one more in it. It makes you humble yourself in the providence of God, I'll tell you, folks. It makes you humble yourself before the providential care of God. You know, I've heard people say that little children, little problems, big children, big problems, it scare you half to death to think your kids would ever grow up. And I enjoyed the kids when they were little, and you roll on the rug and you play, but I have to confess that we've enjoyed ours more as they grow older. It's been one of the great delights of our lives. And to see God work in the lives of now our adult children, and now we're going through a second round of grandchildren, and I could take all evening and talk to you about my 8 grandchildren and still not exhaust the subject. I won't do that, but I just like to go on record as saying that I believe that some of God's choicest blessings and mercies come to us in terms of family. Family. And I would urge you to give great priorities to your families. In fact, I sometimes suspect that if our culture really continues on the direction it is going, that it may be the greatest deadly factor, the greatest lethal gene in our culture will strike us in terms of our breakdown of family and marriage relationships. I believe the Bible teaches that the basic unit of human society is the marriage relationship, and related to that, the family. And anything that strikes at the foundation, you know, will crumble the superstructure. And certainly we're seeing the foundation of human society devastated in our problems in the domestic scene in our culture. And so I urge you to give priority to your families. I urge you to join with me in praising God for every evidence of His mercy and grace in our families. And give priority to our families. Now this evening we'd like to do two things. First of all, to remind you that we have been dwelling on that wonderful theme, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That He is a shepherd to His people. Turn for just one quick moment to Ezekiel 34 again. We didn't get to the last verse. I intentionally left that for a while, because after this chapter in which God directs the prophet to deliver His edict against the shepherds of Israel who failed, and remember who they were, parents, priests, leaders. Parents were shepherds. Priests were shepherds. Leaders were shepherds. Parallel in the New Testament. Parents are shepherds. Priests are shepherds. Leaders are shepherds. We ought to be a caring people. We ought to be continually reaching out to others and ministering to them as the hands and the arms of the Good Shepherd. But in case you think that that was just David's idea and that he just picked up that metaphor somewhere, look at the very last verse of chapter 34 of Ezekiel. And hear the living God say to the nation of Israel, "As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." I love it. I love it. Is there any question as to whether this metaphor is from God? It wasn't just David's idea that the Lord was his shepherd. This idea came from God himself. He says, "I am your shepherd." Oh, he ratifies, "Yes, you are men, I am your God. But you are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture." It is one of the very important, it is one of the most significant of all biblical metaphors. And I think it's important that we recognize the significance of that in our own lives, and that we walk before and follow and obey and stay close to and respond to the ministries of the Good Shepherd in our lives, and then that we honestly face the other side of that coin, and that is that He wants to touch lives through you and me. We become His shepherding instruments. That is very, very clear in the Scriptures, and we've been looking at that carefully. Now turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 55. There's a statement here that forms the foundation of the first of two things that I'd like for us to do tonight in our time together. These words came from the pen of the prophet, appealing to a nation, the nation of Israel, of Judah, appealing to them in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Did you notice there the relationship between our ways and our thoughts, and God's ways and God's thoughts? Keep that in mind as I present to you what I believe to be a very helpful construct for helpfulness. I don't know how else to describe it. I'd like for a few minutes tonight to try to do a little bit of how-to. If you and I are going to be people helpers, if we're going to reach out to troubled people, people who are hurting, oh, I guess I'd better give you something more than a blank wall. People who are hurting. One of the most helpful things that I have seen, and I didn't originate this, although it has basic biblical dimensions in it, I just want to pass on to you for a few minutes and hope that it will help you, because I find a lot of people, I've talked to assembly elders that say, I know they're hurting people, but I don't know what to do. I'm not a trained counselor, this. I say, wait a minute, that's not what God's looking for. God is looking for people who are available to him to touch other lives in the kindness of Christ, and people who know the Word of God and have a heart for people. Surely the Spirit of God can use us to minister to people. And sometimes people who are very, very exercised of heart look for some ways to implement this, help with some specific suggestions as to how I can do this. Well, there are many ways, and I have to admit that having opened up this subject with you this week, I'm frustrated that here we're at the end of the week and there are so many other dimensions of this subject that we ought to consider. But here is one suggestion that has helped me immensely in dealing with troubled people. First of all, to recognize that characteristically, when people have need, we read this in terms of problem feelings. Now, you know that when God created us, he created us in his own image and in his own likeness. It has nothing to do with the fact that we have two eyes and one nose and two ears and one mouth. It has nothing to do with that. Image and likeness has to do with the nature. God is a personal being. When he created us as personal beings. By the way, if I was going to give you a little pop quiz, I would ask you to list the biblical ingredients of image and likeness of God. This is only one. God is a personal being. When he created us as personal beings, with intellect, feeling, and will. And whether we like it or not, feeling, emotion, is a part of personality. God has deep feelings. God rejoices. God is angry. On and on and on. God is a personal being. He created us as personal beings. And even though we've got this all mixed up culturally because we let feelings govern us, and God didn't make us to be governed by our feelings. God created us to be governed by our intellect and our will teamed up in obedience to his word. And the feelings go along to give color and dimension to life. And in our Western world, where we are existential and live by our feelings, you know, if it feels good, do it, we're really reaping a tragic consequence of being governed by our feelings. But like it or not, when you meet people who are in trouble, the one thing that tends to motivate them to even want help or to display the fact that they need help is problem feelings. And so often when you talk to people who have need, they will express this right up front. I'm so depressed, I'm so confused, I'm so angry, I'm so troubled, I'm so something. And characteristically, it's problem feelings. Feelings that trouble them. Feelings are motivating. Feelings drive us. Feelings move us to do something. Even sometimes, though it's not too wise what we do. But when I read the scripture, I become aware of the fact that feelings are not the root of the matter. God made us as personal beings. And God is not afraid to talk about his feelings. God is not afraid to reveal to us that we as human beings have feelings. But that's not the root of the matter. We know, biblically, that underlying problem feelings is problem behavior. Now, I have a hard time selling you this if you're a good 20th century, 21st century American, because culturally we've abandoned this truth. But here it is. Our feelings flow out of our behavior. We feel like we do because of the way we behave. See, now our whole world of conventional therapy has sold us a bill of goods just the other way around. But we feel like we do because of the way we behave. Feelings flow out of behavior. We'll come back to that a little bit. And, of course, this is a significant issue because God is very concerned about our conduct. The Bible has a lot to say about how we act, how we behave. The Bible has a lot to say about that. But the Bible also says that underlying problem feelings is problem thinking. And that's what we read in Isaiah 55. Because your thoughts are not my thoughts, God says, your ways are not my ways. See? Our behavior flows out of our thought life. We act like we do because of the way we think. Isaiah makes that very clear to the nation. See? The reason why your ways are not my ways is because your thoughts are not my thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. So our feelings flow out of our behavior, and our behavior flows out of our thought life. And we pause there to say, if you're going to help people who are troubled and driven by their feelings, they're distressed, they're perplexed, they're confused, they're angry, they're depressed, there's something characteristically, when they are troubled, what they are reading is their troubled feelings. And you have to talk with them and listen to them. If you don't show empathy for their feelings, you probably won't get any further than this. And they probably won't have much more willingness to open up, talk with you, and share their life with you. But you don't stay there. You don't do what a lot of the therapists do and spend hours and hours and years just talking about feelings. You recognize that underlying problem feelings are problem behavior. And so you try your best to get them to begin to talk about what's going on in your life. How are you living? How are you conducting your life? What is your lifestyle? Let's look at that. See? Because that underlies feeling problems, problems in their life. And obviously the Word of God has a great deal to say about how we live and how we conduct and how we act, where we go, what we do, what we say, the friends we make, on and on and on. Our conduct is very important to God. And so it's very valid to talk with people who are troubled about their life, what's going on in their life, and evaluate it in the life of Scripture. But we know all along that even though, well, you know, when New Year's comes and we make a New Year's resolution, and boy, next year I'm going to do it differently. I'm going to get up at 4 o'clock every morning and read my Bible for 3 hours, or whatever it is, you see. And 6 weeks later, boom, we're back in the same old rut that we were. You know that. That there are many times when we are aware that our behavior is not right, and we intend to change it, but it just doesn't happen on a consistent basis. And soon, we're right back in the rut where we were. What's the problem? Well, there's a problem at a lower level. There's a problem at the level of our thinking. We do not understand biblical truth as we should. Characteristically, that's the fundamental problem in our thinking. And of course, that's where the Bible-believing Christian can help most specifically. We can help people to understand biblical truth as it relates to their life and their problems. We can do that, folks. And most of the people in the yellow pages as therapists in your phone book can't do that. You can if you know the Bible. To help people understand biblical truth as it relates to their problems, not just of feeling, not just of behavior, but of thinking. And your ministry to them becomes a very specialized kind of teaching. A one-on-one, focused, tailored teaching of the Scriptures in the light of their personal needs. Out of that, then, hopefully, will come some biblical thinking. And when you see this take place in a person's life, it becomes a tremendous joy to watch the Spirit of God at work. By the way, an unsaved person can talk to somebody about their feeling problems. And an unsaved person can talk to people about how they're behaving, conducting themselves. But I'm convinced it really takes the work of the Spirit of God to come to understand what kind of problems in their thinking, what inadequacies, what misunderstanding of truth they have that is leading to these problem behaviors and thinking. And that's where the Christian has the unique opportunity. We who know the Word of God, we who know Christ, we who have the Spirit of God living within us can help people in a very unique way, because only by the Spirit can this level of ministry take place. Only by the Spirit. And we acknowledge that we have to give only as we receive. You and I are not the wellspring of good and blessing. We have to give only as we receive. And as we understand people's needs, and the Spirit of God gives us a little bit of insight into that, and then we begin to focus the teaching of Scripture on those needs and trust the Spirit of God to bring the realignment of understanding, the understanding of biblical truth that brings their thinking into line with the Word of God. Then the vicious cycle is reversed, and we're now in the delicious cycle, as I call it. Now, it may be that at that point there will need to be some kind of confession and restitution. Often when people have been living wrongly and then reaping the bad feelings that come out of this, when they come to understand biblical truth as it relates to their life, many times they need to really do something very practical. Not only confession to God, but sometimes confession to family and restitution. And then, of course, out of this comes that wonderful pattern of life in which they have an exercise now to do some right living, to conduct themselves differently now in the light of different understanding of biblical truth. And, of course, out of that will come positive feelings, joy, peace, contentment, on and on. There are wonderful positive feelings that the Bible talks about in Christian experience. And a lot of people are not reaping those and understanding them in their lives because they're on this vicious cycle side of life. And for the Christian who has been a people helper, and you've been able to help people to think and pray through, and mind you, this doesn't happen in 5 minutes, folks. This does not happen in 5 minutes. You'll have to spend a bit of time with people and talk with them and pray with them and search the Scriptures together and focus the teaching ministry in the areas of their particular personal need and see the Spirit of God begin His work in aligning their thoughts in a biblical way. And then you begin to see that burden and desire to live differently. And it's different when you're on that side of the line because they've got a solid foundation in an understanding of biblical truth that they did not have before. And then, of course, to help them to identify and enjoy the positive feelings, that's the strawberry shortcake of people helping. That's the delightful part. That's the easy part. But remember this. Isaiah said, speaking for God, "The reason why your ways are not my ways is because your thoughts are not my thoughts." I know that I hear a lot of people, I've heard it here 100 times this week, people lamenting that there is such a lack of knowledge of the Scripture. Many of you have said that, and you're right. We do lack a knowledge of the Scripture. People who know the assemblies historically say, we've lost something. There was a time when we were known as men and women of the book, and we don't deserve that reputation. I hear this all the time. But I want to tell you, folks, there is a level of biblical understanding that is not just simply Bible stories. And I fear we've lost this. It's a level of comprehension. It's a level of understanding. It's a level of getting the basic perspectives. It has to do with worldview. It has to do with the bedrock issues of biblical truth. Do you remember I said yesterday there are a whole series of moral and ethical principles of the Scripture that are absolutely bedrock? The one we talked about, sowing, reaping, is only one. I mentioned another one. That is, you don't commit a wrong trying to correct a wrong. There are a whole series of fundamental biblical ethical issues. And most Christians have never even thought in these terms. They don't spend enough time in their Bibles. They don't do much more than just tell Bible stories and read. Now, it's wonderful to tell stories. Tell Bible stories. Read Bible stories. But if you want to be a people helper and you want to see people go on well for God, you need to get more solid biblical truth in your heart and conscience. than just Bible stories. You need to learn to comprehend the truths of the Scripture as they relate to God's teaching for our lives. And we can help people if we know the Scriptures. And if they think biblically, then they're in an entirely different position to live biblically. You know, we tell the unsaved people, you can't obey the Bible, you can't obey the Scripture. You have to have the Spirit of God. You have to have the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in your life before you can live biblically. And that's true. But unfortunately, you can be a believer and be ignorant of much of the Scripture and still have a hard time living biblically because you don't understand the Word of God. Remember Isaiah said, for God, your ways are not my ways because your thoughts are not my thoughts. And we need to be in the book and thinking God's thoughts with Him if our ways are going to be established and we're going to live biblically and enjoy those wonderful, wonderful positive feelings that are a part of biblical living. Second thing we want to do tonight for a few minutes is to address ourselves to yet another perspective that I've found to be frequently, not inevitably, but frequently a part of people helping. And again, it's because we have not been teaching as we should. And that has to do with the whole area of how does a believer deal with the issue of sin in their life? When you trust Christ and the Spirit of God comes in as a permanent resident in your life, you sensitize yourself to sin. The believer is more sensitive to sin than the unbeliever. The very presence and work of the Spirit of God in our lives guarantees that we are going to be more sensitive to sin and thus more vulnerable to guilt if we don't know how to handle our sin biblically. And I find, frankly, in many, many people that I talk to, that one of the great struggles they have has to do with this whole area of not knowing how to biblically deal with sin in their lives. And this is such a vast subject, we can't exhaust it here in a few minutes. But let me just bring up a couple of basic issues for you to contemplate, and then for you to be on the lookout, that as you reach out to touch other people's lives, and particularly fellow believers. Of course, if somebody's unsaved and they're under deep guilt, they need Christ. You know that. That's the fundamental truth. They need the gospel. And Paul says in Colossians 2:13, when you trusted Christ, you were forgiven all trespasses, categorically. It was done. But John goes on to say in his family epistles, if we say that we don't sin from time to time, 1 John chapter 1, we're just kidding ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We are capable of sin as believers. We are vulnerable to sin as believers. And we need to know how to handle sin in our lives in a biblical way. That's the key. And you won't get this help from the psychologist. And you won't get it from all of these informational and recommendation articles in the newspaper. You'll only get it from the Word. That's not a threat, that's a promise. The only source, the only way to deal with guilt and sin is the way God reveals in His Word. Obviously, in 1 John 1:9, the simple command there is if we confess our sins. Let's deal with that for a minute. I find many people need to know what that means, believe it or not. I find a lot of people that think that if before I get in bed tonight, I get on my knees and say, Lord, if I've done anything wrong today, forgive me. Boom. Amen. And into bed. Folks, we're playing games when we do that. That is not confession. I could hear the Lord say, hop, hold it before you pull up the covers. What do you mean if you've committed any sin today? Come on now. Let's not play games. Asking for forgiveness, begging for forgiveness, that's not confession. Pagans do that. What is confession? Well, can I give you a little bit Greek lesson tonight? Homologeo. The word translated is a word which literally means to say the same word. It works something like this. I jade the truth or tell an untruth at work, somebody, because I'm saving my neck or whatever, and the Spirit of God says, "Dan, that was a lie." How do I confess? Amalogeo. I say, "Yes, Lord, that was a lie." I say about it what the Word says about it. I name that sin before God. That is confession. We have this truth all through the Bible. Go back, for example, into the law of the offerings. The law of the sin offering, trespass offering. The offerer brings the animal, and they put their hand on their head, and then you find that repeated phrase, "And he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing." In that thing. Confession, biblically, is specific. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, in a time of national crisis, the king has died, a godly man's gone. What now? What's the next administration going to bring to us? And so he finds his way in the temple, and there he has a vision of the holiness of God. And in response to that vision of the holiness of God and the Shekinah, the smoke, the visible manifestation of God's presence, he makes a confession. "Oh," he says, "I've had it." No, well, that's a paraphrase. "Woe is me, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And now my eyes have seen God in his glory, and I've had it." Now, we don't know specifically what his problem was, whether it was ugly words, or whether it was profanity, or whatever. But he confessed that he had unclean lips. When the angel came with coals from the altar, had him in a tong. You remember where that coal was placed? On his head? On his feet? Where was that cleansing coal placed? On his lips? Why? Because that's what he confessed. The Bible teaches us that confession is specific. It's not begging God for forgiveness. You don't have to beg God for forgiveness, folks. God has laid his own character on the line. The "if" is if we confess. Then he takes over. He's put his own character on the line. "I am faithful. I am just. I will cleanse. I will forgive." The only "if" is you confess. We don't need to beg God for forgiveness. That's an affront to God, to beg him for forgiveness. He's not reluctant to forgive us. Now, folks, we're talking about dealing with family matters here. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about the Christian who keeps his life open to the Lord through honest confession of known sin. That's what we're talking about. And confession is specific. It's not just "if I've sinned, forgive me," or pleading with God. It's a matter of naming my sin to God. That is confession. And that's what God requires of us. And it is a specific requirement, if we confess. Then, of course, he moves in with all of his wonderful faithfulness and forgives and cleanses. There's another thing in 1 John 1:9 that we need to talk about quickly, and that is a little word that is in the text. If you've got 1 John 1:9, some of you may want to mark your Bible. Let me read this verse like some people's Bibles read. Maybe yours does, so watch carefully. Follow me carefully now. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness," all except that thing you did back when you were 18 years old, "and he's going to hound you the rest of your life and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide for that one." Now, here's some nervous laughter, but the fact of the matter is, I have met many people whose Bibles effectively read that way. There's some old sin They're just like old bones in the closet, and every time they get a little down, a little discouraged, they reach into that old closet and start beating themselves over the head with that old sin again. Look at your Bible. What does God say? If you confess your sin, He is faithful, He is righteous to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from... Come on, say it. All. Some of you need to mark that in your Bibles. All unrighteousness. Nothing excluded. Nothing excluded. All. A-L-L. See, this is one of the great dimensions of the life of faith, by the way. If you're going to study the biblical teaching of the life of faith, this is one of the important ones. To take God at His word and believe what He says about this. And leave that sin under the blood and go on and live for God and don't drag the bones with you. Because God doesn't drag the bones with Him. Both Old and New Testament, the God of our salvation says, and their sins and their evil deeds I will remember no more forever. Somebody mentioned this earlier in the week. He doesn't say, I'll forgive them. He says, I will remember them no more. It's the strong, active word for will. When you and I deal with sin in the way we should as His children, He cleanses, He forgives. By the conscious exercise of His will, He puts our sins out of His mind and they can never return. Now, you and I can't manipulate our minds like that. I confess that there are times when something from the past will pop into my mind. Human memory is a phenomenon that I don't fully understand. Something from the past will just pop into my mind, sometimes it almost make me sick. And I wonder, where'd that come from? I didn't ask for that. Human memory is a phenomenon. But God, by the conscious exercise of His will, puts the believer's sin out of his mind, and it can never come back. I talk to people who in a counseling session said, Dan, I've confessed that sin 1,000 times and I still feel as guilty as the day I did. What's wrong? Now, none of you would have that problem, but I talk to a lot of people with that problem. What's the problem? It's unbelief. They're not taking God at His word. And probably because they don't understand how all of this works. Because you see, this is not psychological pottage, folks. This is biblical truth. Christ died for your sins. Every one of them. Every one. Including that thing you did back when you were 16 years old that's still hounding you. Christ died for our sins. Every one of them. And in that death, He finished the work, right? Before He died, He said, I'm finished. No. He said, it is finished. See? And John, in the same context, reminds us that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from most? Some? Look at your Bible. That same wonderful word is there. All sin. All sin. And there are a lot of people that are struggling in their unbelief because they have not taken God at His word and let Him deal with the sin, and they take Him at His word because they've confessed as He asked, and they fail to move on because they've got all those old bones dragging along. And fellow believer, I assure you that there are people around you that you could help immensely just helping them to understand what Christ really did at the cross for them. Because He not only purchased their initial salvation, as we see it, but He paid, He resolved, He put away even the sin they committed yesterday as a believer. Or that bad thing they did when they were 16 years old. Or whatever. We need to refresh our confidence in the Word of God. We need to refresh our confidence in the blood of Christ. We need to renew our commitment to the finished work of Christ. Because that is the basis of dealing biblically with our sins. Now, there's one other thing I need to add to this quickly, and that is that our Savior in his teaching adds another element that I think is part of this. And I don't want to complicate the issue theologically, but I believe that Savior made, and I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 references written down here in this graph of notes that I have, that Jesus said that along with that confession, there must be a willingness to forgive others. And if you don't forgive others, you may find that your confession to God doesn't bring you the release that you need. Not because God can't forgive you, but because your heart's not in a position to receive it. So I conclude from that in the teachings of Christ that the biblical way to deal with sin in the life of the believer is to honestly confess my sin to God, name it to God, and call it sin like he calls it, out of a heart that is willing to forgive others. And I can claim his word that because he is faithful, because he is righteous, and of course based on the finished work of Christ, he cleanses and forgives, and that includes all sin. And it doesn't mean you've got to do penance and crawl on your knees up a steep, rocky slope or all of these other goofy things that we may want to do to ourselves religiously. Christ died for your sins, friends. Even that thing you did back when you were whatever or whatever. That leads to one more thought. I see in the Scripture that there are two kinds of consequences to sin. There are obviously spiritual consequences to sin. When I, as a believer, sin, I not only grieve, quench the spirit, grieve the heart of my Father, still in the family, you know, it doesn't have to do with relationship, it has to do with fellowship. Grieve the heart of the Father, I may lose, if I don't deal with it right, my sensitivity. I could, even if I'm not really dealing right with sin in my life, I may lose my appetite for the Word of God. I can get myself into bad spiritual condition. There are spiritual consequences to sin. Okay? If I understand the Scriptures correctly, those can be cleared in a moment of honest confession to God out of a heart that is ready to forgive others. The consequences, the spiritual consequences, can be cleared in a moment with honest confession out of a heart that is ready to forgive others. There's another kind of consequence to sin, and that's what we were talking about last night. What you sow, you will reap. That is natural consequences. Because when we sin in the natural world, relational world, physical world, sometimes we set things in motion of natural consequences, and believe it or not, God has never promised that these are going to be erased. Now hang in there, hold on with me, because he has said, if you sow to your own flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. And that's not a threat, that's a promise. It's a threat too, by the way. Let me illustrate this in two ways. I talked to you about Harry, see, the man that got saved under my father's ministry in St. Louis, been in the Merchant Marines and pickled his liver before he even got saved, see. Well, we understand that in terms of unbelievers. They've sowed to their flesh. He's got sclerosis of the liver. God's never promised to give you a liver, even though he's promised to save you from your sins. Harry was a sick man till the day he died, see. God never gave him a new liver. And we understand that in salvation. But we need to understand the same principle now, because you see, sclerosis of the liver is a natural consequence of alcoholism. Not spiritual, natural. See? And his salvation didn't change that. You don't change your eye color. By the way, that's one of the things we need to do when we deal with children about salvation. We need to help them to understand what will happen when they do trust the Savior, because I find that children characteristically have all sorts of cockeyed ideas as to what's going to happen if they get saved. Their mom and dad won't fight anymore, or this or this or this, and we really need to help children understand the true biblical results of faith in Christ. Kids in school won't pick on them anymore, or whatever. The Bible doesn't promise that, you see. And we need to help children to think biblically. But the natural consequences of sin are there. And the classic illustration is King David. You remember that series of sin for which Hollywood still scandalizes him? It began with a lustful look. It went on to adultery. And then, to cover up the pregnancy of this woman, he plots the murder of her husband. And then he implicated innocent friends in the murder plot. And he succeeded, and Uriah was killed. And unlike everything else in David's life, because David was characteristically quick to turn to God when there were problems, I think that was one of the reasons why God said he's a man after my own heart. But this was the one exception. The Bible says so. Except in this case, God said, I found delight in that man. In that case, he fought it. He fought it. He resisted. He fought it. He fought it. In his time of confession, he finally admits, it was like burning in my soul. It was like the Spirit of God was tramping on me and breaking my bones internally. But in that case, David fought it. And finally, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan, who sat down one-on-one, pointed his finger at David and said, David, you're the man. Now, when you're sitting in a meeting like this and the preacher says something stiff, you can always just sort of in your mind duck and say, boy, I hope Marlo's listening. He really needs this. Or whatever, see? But when you're sitting alone with the prophet, one-on-one, face-to-face, and he points at it, says, David, you're the man that should die. You're the man. And in Psalm 51, we have the wonderful record of David's full confession. We need to study that because it helps us. But the important thing you need to notice is this. There was no sacrifice, and David lived under the Davidical system. There was no sacrifice for adultery. What was God's solution to adultery? Stoning. There was no sacrifice for murder. What was the Levitical solution for murder? Stoning. David should have been twice stoned. But in his confession, Nathan said for God, David, you will not die. Sheer mercy, folks. The same mercy that reached you and me in our need. David didn't deserve that. There was no sacrifice. He admitted that. Psalm 51. Sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired. There was no solution in the sacrificial system for David's need. It took sheer mercy and grace. But the prophet said something. You see, that's the spiritual consequence. And do you think God really forgave him? Ever read Psalm 103? The Psalm of David's old age? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Do you think David was a forgiven man when he wrote that psalm? You know he was. You know he was. You see, the spiritual consequences were cleared in that honest confession of sin. And by the way, in Psalm 51, all five words in the Hebrew language that are translated sin are found in that psalm. David used every word in his language to name his sin. To admit his sin, to say the same thing about his sin as God did. Every word available in his language he used. And the prophet said, you will not die. But, for the sake of our subject here, the prophet said something else to him. Remember what that was? David, you will not die, but friend, the sword will never depart from your house. These are the natural consequences of sin. When his son Absalom usurped David's throne, got his own little army, drove his father out of Jerusalem, out of the country, took over the kingdom, where did that young man get the idea that if you want something bad enough, you take a sword and heads will roll to get it? Where did he get that idea? He got it from his father. That's how his father got his latest wife. On David's deathbed, all of that business, 1 Kings chapter 1, with Adonijah and Solomon and Bathsheba, all that problem that plagued David in the last hours of his life, where did all that start? Right back there. You see, in his sin in the natural world, David had set in motion certain things. The prophet said, friend, they're going to hound you till the day of your death. Yes, you're a forgiven man. But the natural consequences of sin are going to stay with you. The sword will never depart from your house, David. You've set in motion things in the natural world. And when I got back too late from a trip downstream, and they find me double bubble, I've never gotten beyond it, folks. Why? It's stuck in the minds of people down there. And God has never promised to blank out their mind. By the way, He's never promised to blank out your mind. And you need to understand this. Just because you can remember an old sin does not mean you're still guilty of it. Memory is a natural consequence. And God has never promised to interrupt the... He does sometimes in sheer mercy. But God has never promised to interrupt the natural consequences of our sin. Characteristically like David, they just have to work themselves out in the course of life. But the big faux pas is that people often assume that because they're still reaping the natural consequences, including memory, they're still guilty. And that's a disastrous thing, folks. Because if you don't understand this, you may live the rest of your life in spiritual uselessness. If you assume that as long as you have natural consequences of your sin, you're still unforgiven. No. Think of the Apostle Paul. He never forgot that he ravaged and persecuted the church. In Acts 22, he gives his testimony. I was a persecutor of the church. In Acts 26, he gives his testimony late in his life. Paul never forgot that he persecuted the church. But he turned it into a testimony. He wasn't still guilty. See? And we need to understand that there is a difference between the natural and the spiritual consequences of sin. And if you don't, you'll never get off the hook, friend. Because some of the natural consequences of our sin hang with us a long time and can defeat you spiritually. If you don't understand that our God is a pardoning God, and that even though He has said your natural consequences may hang with you, and what you sow you will reap in the natural world. David, the sword will not depart out of your house, but friend, you're forgiven and you can go on and serve me with your head up. So write some more songs and be my man. That's the God we know. That's the God we know. And we need to make the distinction. Because if you don't make the distinction between natural and spiritual, if the friends that are hurting around you don't make the distinction between the natural and spiritual consequences of sin, they may be set on lifelong spiritual defeat. And it's a tragedy. Because our God is a pardoning God. And He loves to restore our soul. And He'll do it in a moment of honest confession of sin from a heart that's ready to forgive others. And He'll give us grace to live with the natural consequences, and we should not interpret those as meaning we're not forgiven. Our God is a pardoning God. If you confess your sin, He says, He is faithful, He is right. And if I get to heaven and find out that some of the sins that I've done, that I've confessed to Him, are still stuck in His mind, I will know He's neither faithful nor righteous. See, he's laid His own character on the line. You can trust Him. And if you confess your sin, deal with it by naming it in His presence. That's what He requires of you. By the way, characteristically, that involves a measure of repentance, some other things. We'll talk about that some other time. But if you confess your sin, genuinely, name it before God. Call it what He calls it. Out of a heart that's willing to forgive others. He lays His own character on the line. He is faithful. He is righteous. He forgives. He cleanses. And that includes not some, not most, but all unrighteousness. And it may be a matter of faith or unbelief that we really haven't taken Him at His word. And we're still dragging some of those old bones of guilt along with us. And you will find friends there that are just like this. They're living in spiritual misery and defeat because they can't get off the hook of guilt. Because they don't know how to deal with sin in a biblical way. Fundamentally, they don't really understand what happened at Calvary. Because there, all of my sins were laid on Him. Christ died for my sins, all of them. He finished it. Not partially, completely. He said so, and I believe it. I hope you can. If you can't, you may find yourself in spiritual defeat a long time. David, said the prophet, you're forgiven. You've confessed. Oh, yes, friend, the natural consequences are going to hang with you. That's the end of your life. But you're a forgiven man, David. So lift up your head and go on for God and write some more Psalms, because God's not finished with you yet. And on that biblical authority, I say to you, if you will deal with your sin in a biblical way because of the finished work of Christ and the completeness and the perfection with which he dealt with your sin problem at Calvary, God will faithfully forgive you and cleanse you if you will deal with your sins in honest confession. And you, like David, can then lift up your head and go on and live for God, even if the natural consequences are still troubling you. You have friends that need to understand that. I find it's one of the most important, one of the most frequent things that I struggle with people about in this people helping business. They don't know how to deal with sin in a biblical way. They don't appreciate the completeness of the work of Christ. It's a shame. Because Christ finished the work. And God, inevitably, in his faithfulness, in his righteousness, forgives and cleanses all, A-L-L, confess sin. Please take him at his word. If you don't, you may live in relative misery the rest of your Christian life. I don't recommend that. Neither does he, by the way. Neither does he. We need to stop. I appeal to you, on the basis of biblical truth, to realize that when we wonderfully and gratefully and worshipfully meditate on the glorious fact that the Lord is my shepherd, and we should, often, extensively, gratefully, worshipfully, we also need to face the fact there's another side to that coin. And that is that he has ordained that he wants to accomplish his shepherding work in part through your hands, your arms, your lips, your heart. I trust that the burden to be people helpers has been heightened a bit this week, and that we will be his instruments of blessing to a needy world around us. That we will minister to our families as a good shepherd. That we will minister to people in our assemblies in a shepherding way. The people in your Bible class, your neighbors, your friends. And that you will have a caring hand, heart, for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Father, we want our Savior to be honored in this world. We want to honor him in our lives. We praise him, we worship him, we adore him for his saving grace in our lives. He's reached us in our sin and need. And with no merit on our part, he's reached to us in saving grace. Poured in his salvation in all of the wonderful dimensions. Reconciliation, propitiation, regeneration, justification, sanctification. He's poured into our lives the wealth of heaven, and we live like such paupers. Help us, Father, to revel in the fact that we have a good shepherd. And help us, Father, then to respond to your ministry to us by lives of service to Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Make us people of kindness. Make us people of helpfulness. Make us people with caring hearts. Deliver us from the self-life that has become characteristic of our pagan culture. Help us to live for Christ. Help us to live for others. That Christ may be honored. That His love, His grace, His power, His salvation, His cleansing, His forgiveness may touch other lives. And yet, Father, we confess that we have to give only as we've received. We can't do this on our own. We need total and complete enablement. But we are thankful that under grace, any commission that you give us, you also offer your enablement faithfully. So teach us to draw upon your resources so that we may be your instrument of blessing to others. That Christ may be honored, we pray in His name. Amen.